It's a fact that all men, well, even for that matter, even animals desire freedom. And as we well know, there are, of course, different kinds of freedom. There's such thing as political or civil freedom. And I think that's something that people think about quite a bit today. They write about it. They can contend for it. And we live in a day where such freedom has great significance. I think all Americans are thrilled to hear Patrick Henry's "Give me liberty or give me death" phrase. I think down through the years, we've sought to uphold that, to fight for that. And there have been people who have fought to bring freedom to this nation and to this people. But to be free socially or civically is, although it's great, really to serve our lusts is the worst form of tyranny. A slave to sin can know more horror than those who dwell in dungeons. A person can be free from tyranny and still be a slave. Jesus said that they can be ruled by the devil. And so even though political freedom is a wonderful thing, spiritual freedom is even better. Because you can experience it no matter what kind of government you live under. And besides that, true spiritual freedom lasts forever. But what is freedom? What is true freedom? Here's what John Piper says about freedom. You are fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. Let me repeat that. You are fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. He explains, if you don't have the desire to do something, you are not fully free to do it. Oh, you may muster the kind of willpower to do what you want to do, or you don't want to do, but in the end, nobody really calls that freedom. And if you have the desire to do something, but you don't have the ability to do it, you're not free to do it either. And so if you have the desire and the ability to do something, but you have no opportunity to do it, you're not free to do it. And so if you have the desire to do something, the ability to do something, and the opportunity to do something, but it destroys you in the end, it's not freedom. He illustrates this with an example of skydiving. Say you want to experience the thrill of the freedom of skydiving, but on the way to the airport, you have an accident and you can't get there. Therefore, you have the lack of freedom of opportunity. Or suppose you get there and you don't take the required class, so you don't know how to operate the parachute. There you lack the freedom of ability. Or you get to the airport, you take the classes, you go into the plane, but when the plane doors open, you look down and you're paralyzed with fear. You lack the freedom of desire because you don't jump. But there's one last requirement of true freedom. Suppose you get to the airport, freedom of opportunity. You took the classes, freedom of ability. You go up into the plane, you look out, and you can't wait to jump, freedom of desire. So you jump, and you're just enjoying this freedom of falling through the air. You pull the ripcord, and you find out your parachute is defective and that you're going to smash into the ground. You are not truly free at that point because you are doing what will destroy you. As we look at the text for this morning, keep these things in mind, because I think you'll see that Jesus is talking about this, what true freedom is. Let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning. It's found in John chapter 8 and verses 31 through 36. Starting with verse 31, it reads, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.' They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?' Jesus answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed.'" Now, last time, we saw that when someone dies in their sin, they know exactly who Jesus is. But by that time, it's too late. It's very clear in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. That's the problem that we see with the rich man and Lazarus. It was too late. There are no second chances. There's no way of changing your eternal judgment. The response to Jesus' message is found in verse 30. If you go back, it says, "As he spoke these words, many believed in him." And as we'll see, that statement does not mean that they became born-again believers. It simply means that they began to believe what he was saying about himself and what he was teaching. It seemed to make sense to them. They were making intellectual assent to what they had heard. But it's not necessarily salvational. Belief is an important part of salvation, but it's not all you need. What did James say? James 2:19. "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." That belief exercises faith that causes one to repent and fully trust in Christ, which is a work of God. That is saving belief. That is faith that saves. All throughout the Bible, we encounter two kinds of belief: true and false. There are several places where we encounter a false faith that responds initially positively to Jesus, but it is not received by him as genuine. And we saw this when we were going through John chapter 2. And the occurrence was Jesus' first visit to Jerusalem after he cleansed the temple and performed many miracles. If you would just please turn back there, John chapter 2 and verses 23 through 25. Now notice, it says in verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in the man." You know, sometimes we describe faith as accepting Jesus. I think from this text we can see it's more important that he accepts us. It is a true and enduring faith that Jesus demands, not a false and fleeting affirmation. This seems to be the issue with the believers in Jerusalem after the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus had just declared himself to be the light of the world. And in his dispute with the Pharisees, he again declares his deity. This in itself produced a positive response, at least from some onlookers. Perhaps they voiced their approval of what Jesus said and showed their disapproval of the Pharisees. But it had not yet been determined whether theirs was a true or false faith. The same is true today. People respond positively to the gospel. As Jesus did here, we always want to encourage the least expression of faith. We want to encourage, but in truth. But we also must recognize that it has yet to be determined whether these people that Jesus is talking to are true disciples of his. If you look at verse 31 of our text, it says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" He's talking to those who said that they believed. Remember verse 30. And he is giving, here's how you know if you are a true disciple of mine. The only thing that proves true discipleship is a faith that abides. And that doesn't happen in every case. An unabiding faith is not true, and it's not saving faith. Martin Luther said that Jesus insists my doctrine demands more than just an initial acceptance and much praise. I know that it is easy to believe in the beginning. But where are those who remain steadfast, who persevere, endure, and say, "Let come whatever God send me, whether I live or die, I shall remain in Christ," end quote. In other words, the one who truly believes in Christ as his personal Lord and Savior will have a passion to know God's truth and to obey God's truth. Now, we must bear in mind that these Jews that Jesus is talking about are very religious. They love the liturgy. They love to go to worship services. They love to sing praises. But that is not the same as believing on Jesus as their personal Savior, the only one who could save them from their sins. And so with this in mind, we come to this passage, and Jesus takes the initiative to address those Jews who had believed. That's what it says. The word here is in the Greek pistuo. And the tense of this participle, believe, is perfect, meaning that they had believed at one point in the past, and they were continuing at least up to that point to believe. And it seems to me, from the following discussion that Jesus had, that he knew that there were some who said they believed but really didn't. You see, it's not enough just to have warm feelings, the warm fuzzies. It's not enough just to agree with his teachings. Because Jesus isn't interested in seeking to gather around him large groups of loosely committed admirers. He seeks and calls for true disciples, those who abide in his word. And the word abide is the Greek meno, and it's a very significant one, especially in the Gospel of John, especially in Jesus' teaching on the vine and the branches that are shown in chapter 15. Now, this word meno normally means to remain, continue, or dwell. With that in mind, there's an idea of life connection. There's an idea that in abiding. There's a connection to your very life in abiding. If you would please turn to John chapter 15. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. John chapter 15. Starting with verse 1, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. The key word here, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And here we see if again, but if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And here we know, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. I think it's very clear here that Jesus' concern is not merely that they should continue to call themselves Christians, but that they should abide in his word in the way that the branch abides in the vine. The branch receives its life from the vine, and therefore it bears much fruit. Likewise, Jesus is saying that true disciples find their very life in his word. And they find bearing fruit by abiding in his word. And again, this is the linking of this abiding and true discipleship. We can see the abiding shows true discipleship. I think as we look at this, and as I was considering this, it sort of begs the question, does the Bible ever command us to ask Jesus into our heart? Does the Bible ever say that we must make Jesus our Savior? I think it's very important for us to use biblical language when we're talking with lost people about salvation. Because unbelievers are not commanded by Scripture to invite Jesus into their hearts. They are not commanded to make Jesus their personal Lord and Savior. They are not even commanded to make Jesus the Lord of their lives. What we are required and commanded to do is repent and believe the gospel. Now, stay with me here. I don't want you to walk out at this point because this is important. We declare Jesus Christ as crucified and resurrected in light of the truth that all people everywhere are commanded to repent and believe in the gospel. We are talking about regeneration, not assimilation. God is the one who creates repentance and belief. And what will go on is when that happens to you and you are born again of the Spirit of God, then you're going to surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus. then you will start to desire things. You will start to desire things like, I want to be obedient. What is the first act of obedience? It's baptism. When someone is saved, they have the Holy Spirit residing in them, and so therefore you don't need to convince them that they need to be baptized. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Going along, Philip explains. He says, I believe. What does he say? Can I be baptized? It's a natural outworking of saving faith. Repentance is granted by God. And we see that in 2 Timothy 2:22. In humility, correct those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they know the truth. And in Acts 5:31, it says, Him, meaning Jesus, God has exalted to the right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And believing faith, saving faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. To believe savingly is to have saving faith. The word faith in Ephesians 2:8 is the word pistis. Does that sort of sound familiar? Pistuo, pistis. They come from believing and faith. Come from the same root word. It's a faith that abides. The problem we see is so often there are so many professing believers that say that Jesus is Lord. They get baptized. They sing praises. They worship God in big, elaborate services, but then they don't have any evidence of faith in their everyday, ordinary lives. Apart from church, you would be hard-pressed to tell whether or not this person was even saved. There's a poem written by Jeffrey O'Hara. Actually, I have this next to my desk at work. It's called, Why Call Me Lord? Or Why Call Me Lord, Lord, and Do Not Do the Things I Say? Mr. O'Hara writes this poem in his reflection on Matthew 7:21 through 23. And this is perhaps the most tragic text in all of Scripture. Here it says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so based on that, Jeffrey O'Hara writes, Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? You call me the way, and you walk me not. You call me the life, and you live me not. You call me master, and you obey me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. You call me the bread, and you eat me not. You call me the truth, and you believe me not. You call me Lord, and you serve me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. So if we're not commanded to ask Jesus into our hearts, you might ask, but isn't our heart involved in salvation and to believing unto salvation? The answer to that is absolutely yes. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. When you say Jesus is Lord, the result of the gift is repentance. When God grants repentance to the sinner is when he first recognizes his lost and sinful condition. And when you recognize that, you understand that you have a filthy piece of clothing and you want to tear it off and you want to put on something clean. You want to be washed from all the filthiness of sin that lives within you. And you see as your only hope Jesus Christ and the salvation that he bought and purchased for you at his crucifixion. And you believe in your heart that Jesus, that God raised him from the dead. This is true repentance and faith. This is the result of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, bringing a dead sinner to life and then working in them. And as it's working in them, they have a hatred of their sin, leading to repentance and then to love for Christ. Salvation is completely a work of God. God did not react in salvation. He is the author of it. Repentance and faith needed for salvation is granted to the sinner by God. He chose you before the foundation of the world to repent and believe. So it's much more than just knowing truthful facts. Why do disciples continue in the word of Christ? Why do disciples insist that the gospel be preached whenever there is the ability? It's because they know it alone is the truth. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father on behalf of his people. And it's important for us to understand that his prayer is not for the world in general. His specific prayer is for sinners that he has chosen. Who are they? Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 17 and look at verses 1 through 3. Starting with verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, in a covenant made by the Godhead before time, the Father gave the Son a people. He entrusted the complete salvation of this people to his Son. And he made Christ the surety of those people. He made Christ legally responsible for the spiritual and eternal well-being of those people. And now, those are the people who Christ is praying for throughout this prayer. It's not a general prayer for all people without exception. It's a very specific prayer. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Christ makes his prayer for them, whose complete salvation has been entrusted to him. He does not pray for the world. And then go further down in verse 15 through 19. Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I want you to notice what sets a person free. It's not personal ambition. It's not personal promises. It's not trying to do better or try harder. It's not readjusting your goals. It's not good intentions. And it definitely is not feelings and emotions. The one thing that will set you free from the guilt, the hang-ups, the sins, the quirks, the problems, is God's truth. The Word of God frees a person from sin, from guilt, from condemnation. And this is not only positional, it's practical. You can be set free from any sin that enslaves you through the truth of the Word of God. To know the truth is more than just knowing academic subjects. It's knowing Jesus Christ and the truth of God's Word. And so it's important to be in the Word, under the Word, to be true disciples and understand that God's Word sets us free. And so continuing in our text, verse 33, the Jews, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Remember what I said, and these people believed? This is what they're asking. This is what they thought set them free. They are religious people, but they are also religious antagonists to Christ, saying that they have never been enslaved to anyone. What do you mean? You will be free. The Jews are claiming that they're Abraham's seed, and no one has ever enslaved us. Jesus had just told them that they would die in their sins. But they actually believe that they're already free. These Jews are living in a fantasy land. They have been enslaved by all kinds of people. They've been enslaved to Egyptians, Babylonians, Medes, Persians, the Greeks. And right at that point that Jesus is talking to them, they're enslaved to Rome. These people are not right with God. And people who are not right with God don't handle truth. They don't handle reality. They're delusional. They think they're free. They think that they're being blessed by God. But the reality of it is that they're heading to judgment. If your freedom is not based on God's truth, you are not free. And you are not living a life that is it involves truth. You are living a life that is delusional. And doing that, you won't grasp the seriousness of judgment. And so Jesus continues in verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." That's the worst form of enslavement. Because that's so dominating. Sin can enslave and dominate a person so that they actually lose sight of who they actually are. They lose sight of what they're doing. They get just bound up and they're totally controlled by evil. You see, if a person persists in a life of sin, that's what that person is a slave to. And you're not free. If sin has such a gripping control on your life that you can't shake it, you need to examine. You need to examine your life. There is such talk in the church that everyone has a free will. You can do whatever you want, whatever you choose. But you see, the unregenerate man, the natural man, is free to choose in everything. But the truth is, he will not choose Christ and the spiritual things of God. The Bible teaches us that it is only when a person is given grace that they're able to choose Christ and then have the ability by his grace to pursue spiritual things which are good for their soul. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if you have a sin problem, the way to tell whether or not you are in reality, whether you're right with me or not, is, are you enslaved to the sin? And I'm not talking about we all sin. We all sin every day. I know Paul Washer prays the prayer, says, "Lord, please be with me, restrain my sinfulness, because I know that by the time my foot hits the side of this bed, I will sin against you, because I will not love you with all my heart, mind, and soul, heart, mind, soul, and strength as you require." We all sin. What I am talking about here is habitual sin. Not caring about the fact that you're doing it. Not worrying about the name of Christ that you've taken upon yourself. Not living in the light of the truth of Christ. You end up making up whatever thing in your mind suits your own mood or desire. You have these pseudo-Christian desires. It's almost like you're going to a party. "I'll put on my Christianity now because I'm going to be around Christian friends. Well, I'll put on my Christianity because these people are Christians." So now there's the switch. Flip that. And so now I can end up saying, "Well, I'm a Christian." Christianity is based on truth. Today, there are so many people that make up their own truth. And they spread what they have made up as truth. You know what the world says? The world says the truth is that people are evolved from monkeys. They say that there are many pathways to God. The world says there is no hell. Everyone goes to heaven. They say you're not responsible for your own actions. It's your environment. It's your upbringing. Your circumstances are what's to blame. They say that the truth is that you can do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. They say that sex before marriage is okay. That way you can get to know the person. They say same-sex marriage is okay. After all, who are you to judge anyone else's lifestyle? But you want to know the real truth? The real truth is the world does not know truth. The truth is, the world is willing to buy into anything and believe anything that leads them into further bondage, that leads them into hopelessness. And as a result, we have a society today that's medicated people, intoxicated people, selfish people, hateful people. We see these people going, hey, the broad road, that's good. Everyone's doing it. Let's hop on. And it's the path that leads to destruction. And you know the sad part about this is there are many religious people on that path who have their own truth about salvation. And that's because society doesn't know the real truth that can set them free. Someone who does not know the truth is caught up in the world and apart from Christ, they cannot be a true disciple of His. Jesus adds in verse 35 of our text, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Jesus uses an analogy that these people would have understood. A slave, you see, has no permanence in a residence. He has no right to his master's home. Only his children would, and they would receive the inheritance. Jesus says to them, even though you are Abraham's descendants, you are slaves, not sons. And because of that, you are in danger of forfeiting all the privileges afforded to you as God's chosen people. Because you are not abiding in my word. You think you're sons. You think because of your heritage you're sons. But you are in the house as slaves. And you will be cast out. How do you stop being a slave and become a real child, a real son? Remember what John said in John 1:12? But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. A son enjoys true freedom. So Jesus says, would you like to be freed from slavery and adopted as sons and receive all the Father would give his only Son? Jesus continues in verse 36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The only way a slave could be released from slavery was a written letter from the father or the son of the household in which he served. Jesus says, I have the power as God's son to release you from slavery. And not only that, I can bring you back into my house and make you joint heirs with me in my father's house. That's why in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we will know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. I hope you understand that if for some reason you have called yourself a believer and you have not been abiding, this is not to cast you away. This is to bring you to repentance and faith. Call upon him. Surrender to him. He is willing. It is only the Son of God and believing in him for who he is that can set you free from bondage and sin and death and eternal punishment. When he sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Christ would be honored as the gospel is preached. I pray that the deception would be torn away, that your truth would come, and that you would bear witness of your word. We know that in ourselves we can accomplish nothing in a kingdom that is spiritual. I pray that the Holy Spirit would accomplish a work here today and that he would grant new birth and conviction of sin. That in doing so, he would strip away, like old paint from a block of wood, the apathy and the heresy and the false teaching that creates sleepers instead of vibrant, living children of God. Pour out your Spirit and strengthen us, O Lord. Give us wisdom. Leave us bare. Cause men to see that we are nothing great, but we are your children. We are children of a great and merciful God. We pray that you would do all of this for your glory and honor. And we pray this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.